Good morning.
Good morning.
As we continue our study on this book of this great book of Ecclesiastes, the best way to divide up this book is not obvious. The chapter markers and the verse markers are not very helpful, actually, which is okay to say because I'm sure you know that those chapter marks and those verse marks are not inspired. Those were not part of the original text. In fact, the Bible was not assigned chapters until 1205. And I don't think verses came around for another 100 years, which makes me think, can you imagine trying to have a discussion about the Bible before the year 1205, and you're trying to refer to something, and you're having people open up to the middle of this book of Ecclesiastes. So it's no wonder that in the 13th century they did add chapters, and then later they did add verses. But all that to say, we're not bound to the chapter divisions, and we're not bound to the verse divisions. So the best way to divide up the book of Ecclesiastes, I know I've said this before, I'm repeating myself, but the best way, I think, is to divide it up into four sections. And it's helpful to know that as we're working through it. This is what Walter Kaiser, former president of Gordon Conwell University, this is what he does in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, and he got it from a couple guys before him dating back to the mid-1800s. So according to that, those section breaks, we're in the fourth and final section of this book, and only three, including today, Lord willing, only three sermons to go. And here is, according to Dr. Kaiser, here is the author's intention in this last section of the book. So I'd want us to keep this in mind, because I do think it's a good summary of what we're looking at. He wrote, "In this final section of Ecclesiastes, we are given practical advice, and we're taught how to apply the insights gained from this new perspective on life set forth in the previous three sections. The righteous must be encouraged, lest the puzzles that still remain in the mystery of God are allowed to dishearten them." So here's what he's saying. And I do think that he's right. By the time we get to this point in the book, Solomon has given us a new perspective on life. He's done that in the previous three sections. So now that we have this new perspective on life, he gives us and focuses on encouragement and on some very practical advice. Now, in case you've forgotten, here is that perspective on life. Here is the new, unexpected, shockingly realistic perspective on life that Solomon has given us. Life is vanity. Life is vanity. And yet, God is sovereign over all things and gives his people the power to find joy in the vanity. That is a new perspective on life that Solomon has put forward in the first three sections of his book. He'll bring it up again in our text today and then move on to practical advice and encouragement. So if you're thinking systematically, or if you're taking notes, those would be the three headings today. The three headings in my outline are perspective and advice and encouragement. But first, before I preach this sermon, we should pray together. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father in heaven, we love you. You have done great things for us, and you have given great things to us. The greatest gift is you. There's nothing better than to know you, to be known by you, to love you, and to be loved by you. So by the end of this sermon, we pray we would know you and love you even more deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Perspective, advice, encouragement. We'll find all three of those in this text today. And let's begin with perspective. Solomon does not say, life is good. He never says that. He does not say, life is beautiful. He doesn't say, life is an adventure. He unexpectedly says, life stinks, is what he said. Life is the pits. Life is vanity. So there is nothing inherently good about this life. There's nothing inherently good about this life. There's a label on life that says enjoyment not included is a way to think of it. You may disagree with Solomon, but that is definitely what he is saying when he says that life, it is vanity. And in our text today, Solomon, he zeroes in on one particular vain quality of life, and it is uncertainty. Again, life is uncertain. Life is unpredictable. There's a country song I like. It's written by Thomas Rhett, and it's called Life Changes. He mentions adoption in the song. That's probably one reason I really like it. But let me read you the chorus of this song about the uncertainty of life. Ain't it funny how life changes? You wake up, ain't nothing the same. You can't stop it, just hop on the train. You never know what's going to happen. You make your plans and you hear God laughing. Life changes. It does. Life is full of surprises. We think we know what's around the corner. We never actually know what's around the corner. We make our plans, but the Lord directs our steps. And oftentimes, we'd have to say that those surprises in life are difficult surprises. Sometimes they're good surprises. I feel like most of the time for me, they're challenging surprises. It's like we're walking on thin ice, and it sort of feels like we could fall through it any time. So not only is life difficult, we know that, but we don't necessarily see the difficulty coming. That's one of the challenges in life. We can't always prepare for it. Listen to these verses from our section today that say the same thing. Chapter 9, verse 12. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Look ahead at chapter 10, verse 14. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Jump to chapter 11, verse 2. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. You hear the theme. Here's a couple more. Just a few verses later, chapter 11, verse 5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And the very next verse, 11:6. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Let me repeat some of those phrases verbatim. Man does not know. No man knows. You know not. You do not know. You do not know. A third time, you do not know. What's he saying? Life is unpredictable. It is uncertain. Things often go the way we do not expect. Chapter 9, verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. What's he saying? Things do not go as planned. Things do not turn out the way you'd expect. The wind, the strong don't always win the race. The fast don't always win the race. The strong don't always win the fight. But, he says, time and chance happen to them all. That's a figure of speech. In other words, apparent randomness. Randomness does not exist under a sovereign God. Chance does not exist under a sovereign God. His hand and purpose is behind all things. But it appears to us, it appears very random. We don't see it coming. And it happens to everyone. The faster runner trips. The stronger fighter comes down with the flu. The most intelligent blows the interview. The most health conscious person gets sick. The faithful church loses a member unexpectedly. The godly parent suffers a rebellious child. The wealthy businessman loses everything. Life is vanity. That's the perspective here. It's unpredictable. Therefore, we could use some advice, couldn't we? We could use some encouragement, which is where the great professor is headed. So let's move on to his practical advice now. If life is uncertain and unpredictable, how should we respond? What should we do? How should we live facing life's uncertainties? Now, last time we were in this book, in chapter 8, 16 through 9:9, you'll remember that to the same question, Solomon's practical advice was this: enjoy the gifts that God has given you. That was his advice then. This new perspective: enjoy the gifts that God has given you. Life is vanity, but God has given each of us gifts, and he's given us the power to enjoy them. So we shouldn't worship those gifts, but we also should not ignore them. We should not feel guilty about having them. We should enjoy them. So now he's going to give another bit of practical advice, and here it is. Enjoy your work and do it faithfully. That's his next piece of practical advice for each of us, that we ought to enjoy our work and do it faithfully. Now, I wonder where each of you are, because there seems to be at least a couple perspectives in the world today, and even sometimes among Christians. I wonder if you see work as a good thing or a bad thing. I wonder if you see good work as a blessing, or if you see work as a sort of necessary evil. Well, let me show you, just take a minute in our text. Let me show you why I think that this is the practical advice here, that it's all about enjoying our work and doing it faithfully. Look at the first verses of our text and then the last verses. So we're going to look at chapter 9, verse 10, and then we'll go to the beginning of chapter 11, the beginning and the end of our text here. And you're going to see the beginning and end, the book ends, you're going to see work is the theme. Chapter 9, verse 10, famous verse here. I tell my boys this verse all the time. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Son, I need you to mow the lawn. And what does Ecclesiastes 9:10 say? Son, I need you to clean your room. And what does Ecclesiastes 9:10 say? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So that's the opening statement, and it's about work. Now jump ahead to the closing statement, which is given in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And I'll quote from the first half of verse 1, 2, and 6, just so we can see the theme here. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters. Verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand. So you see in that closing statement, it is also about work. So get work, as we're thinking about his advice here, we've got to get work in our mind. And work, you know, is vigorous effort. That's what work is. It's one definition. Work is vigorous effort. And so the practical advice here from Solomon is, hey, in light of the unpredictability of life, in light of the uncertainty, here's what you ought to do in regards to your work. So think about your work. What do you or what did you do for a living? What is your job? That's an easy place to start. It's not the only place that we work. For many of you, work is something that you do and you don't get paid for it. But it's still vigorous effort. Maybe you're retired. Maybe you are a mom and a full-time homemaker. That was my wife for the first 18 years of our marriage. And let me tell you, she worked a lot harder than I did. Her job was 24/7. I think one time someone made the grave mistake of asking my wife, do you work or stay home with your kids? That was not the right way to phrase that question to my wife, let me tell you. Why? Because actually she did both. Yes, for those first 18 years, she was home with our kids. And yes, that was a lot of work, a lot of vigorous effort. So what's on your to-do list? What occupies your time? What projects are left undone? What are your responsibilities? What are your chores? Get all that. That's work. Get all that in the forefront of your mind right now, and then hear this practical advice from Solomon. Enjoy it. Enjoy your work and do it faithfully. That's his very practical advice, and often easier said than done. The first section of this text says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. And now listen to the context of enjoyment. We read that verse with the verses just before, which we looked at last week, verses 7 through 9. Let me read them all together. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil. at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So you hear the context of work here. It's right in the middle of joy. Because, friends, work and the ability to do the work is one of the gifts that God has given us. The work that God has given you to do and the ability to do that work, whatever it is one of the gifts that God has given you. And so we're called to enjoy that work, because work is not evil. Work is good. Work is not just a means to an end. It is an end in itself. Think back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." Without turning there, I wonder if you remember what it says, and if I gave you a multiple choice, would you get the right answer? Does it say the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to relax? Or does it say the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it? It says he put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And you know that this is pre-fall Adam. This is before sin entered the world. This is paradise. This is heaven on earth. And what do you have Adam doing there? He is working. Now, in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, Adam sinned, and everything became corrupted, including work. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. So now cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So the work is cursed, but it is not evil. Remember, work was still a good thing, but now our work has been cursed. And we know this to be true. Some of you who work with the land know this better than others. You know, there's no doubt that it's cursed. And you deal with the thorns and the briars and the thistles, and you deal with the hot sun and the snakes, good night, the snakes, and whatever it is that you have to deal with out there. I have to deal with it very minimally. But you know there's nothing easy about it. You know that the earth is working against you, and you have to take dominion over it. And how does that happen? By the sweat of your brow. So the workload has increased since the fall. It has become difficult. The outcome of the work is unpredictable because of the fall. It doesn't come easy, but the work is good. It's good. And so it should be enjoyed. Ecclesiastes, way back in chapter 2, verse 24. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work." Again, the work is not inherently enjoyable. What work is? It's hard work. But for those who love God and trust God and understand the sovereignty of God, we are given the power and the ability to take joy in what God enables us to do in our work. And so we can do jobs that everybody else doesn't want to do. We can do work that is difficult. We cannot take the path of least resistance. And yet we can find joy in it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. So the first bit of practical advice, enjoy your work. And then here's the second part of that practical advice. Do it faithfully. Work faithfully. This is a theme in the New Testament as well. I think that's what most of the verses in between the opening and closing statements on work are all about, is doing this work faithfully. Let me just show you a couple things so that you can see it here, and then we'll move on and see the professor's encouragement. But first, listen to what was clearly said in the first verse of our section, chapter 9, verse 10. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. He says, do it, that is the work, do it with your might, which means to do it faithfully. It means to do it with all of your body. It means to do it with all your soul. It means to do it with all your mind, with all your heart. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, which means the grave, what is after this life, before the new heavens and the new earth, to which you, as all of us, are going. So we hear his argument for working with all of our might. He's saying life is unpredictable. Who knows how many days to work? Who knows how many days any of us have left? And since we don't know how many days we have left, that means we also don't know how many days we have left to work on this earth. Now is the time to work on this earth. Who knows how many days that you and I have left to sweat and to fix and to clean and to repair and to get tired? So he says, make the most of it. Make the most of it. Be faithful to it. That's Solomon's logic. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Why? For there is no work in Sheol to which you are going. Solomon goes on and he gives examples of working with all your might. We won't read all of them. In chapter 10, he rattles off proverb after proverb having to do with working wisely. You could read those on your own. In other words, your might includes your mind. Working with your might means working hard and working smart. Let me repeat just a couple of them and give a sampling of the wisdom that Solomon is talking about. Wisdom doesn't save you, remember, he's already made that point, but it is essential to use wisdom in life and in work. Chapter 10, verse 1, here's some wisdom. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. We might have a more modern saying like, a bad apple ruins the entire bunch, or a little folly goes a long way. So we need to be smart, in our work. Derek Kidner wrote, it takes far less to ruin something than it does to create it. And you know that's true. It's much easier to ruin something than it is to create something. Chapter 10, verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. By the way, that's not a reference to modern American political leanings. Some take that out of context. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Sorry, a funny little joke there. The right refers to the place of power in Scripture and preference of favor and salvation. So friends, we are to, in our work, we're to honor God, to work with all our might, to enjoy the work, whatever it is that God has given us, and to do it faithfully. So now in conclusion, let's end with the encouragement, which we always need. We always need encouragement. We need encouragement to do this. I'll quote him again, Dr. Kaiser. We are given practical advice here and taught how to apply the insights gained from this new perspective on life set forth in the previous three sections. The righteous must be encouraged. You and I, we must be encouraged lest the puzzles that still remain in the mysteries of God are allowed to dishearten them. It's a real temptation. So what should we do? How should we live? How should we cope with the difficulties in this life? You and I know that we might be tempted to anxiety in this vain life. We might be tempted to depression. We might grow disheartened. We might grow discouraged. So what do we do? What do some people do? Some people distract themselves from the vanity of life. Some people just don't think about it. Some people grab on to some philosophy that claims to solve the riddle of life. But what do we do? What does Solomon encourage us with? And if he's anything, he's consistent, because it's the same encouragement throughout the book. It is the second part of the book's theme, and it bears repeating over and over and over again. Yes, life is vanity. It is. And yet God is sovereign over all of it. And he gives his people alone the power to enjoy this life. And in enjoying this life that God has given us, we bring him glory. And we honor our heavenly Father. So what does he encourage us with? And it is the sovereignty of God. Life is unpredictable. Life is uncertain. But God is certain. God is a rock. And he does this in chapter 11, verse 5. Here's how he says it this time. Chapter 11, verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. That's a massive truth about the sovereignty of God. We don't know. God knows. And because God knows, then I, as a Christian, because God knows, I can handle whatever happens in this life. I lean not on my own understanding. I trust in God. So because God is certain, because God knows all things, because God is directing my path, I can handle whatever comes my way because I receive it as from the loving hand of God, my Father. That's that perspective. I receive whatever it is, even if it's discouraging, even if it's painful, even though it's difficult, I know that God is sovereign. And so I receive it as from the hand of my loving Father. And truly, that changes everything. It changes everything for us. The goodness and the greatness of God is all that is certain. God is certain. His glory is certain. His greatness is certain. Our good, because of him, is certain. Heaven is certain. And if you're a Christian, then this should make you very glad. Remember the sovereignty of God and enjoy your work and the ability to do your work as a gift from him, and do it with all your might.